It's interesting, you know, as you schedule people to speak, and we pick the theme of faith, the importance of faith, which I think as we go near the end of the age is we going to become more important than ever. And so we tried to cover that topic for the teens and for the Bible study here, and so we were able to cover it for everybody, and so hopefully everybody will profit from the weekend, since we want to learn what faith is and apply it. For those of us who have been in the church a long time, hopefully we do know, but it's always good to be reminded. So in thinking about what I was going to talk about today, I've been going through the book of Mark, and so there's something in the book of Mark that I thought was especially helpful. And interestingly, Mr. Parker chose the same book to do his Bible study from. So interestingly, his Bible study fits in quite well with my sermon. So that's not because Mr. Parker and I are geniuses. There's somebody a lot bigger and stronger and more powerful than we are that helps guide some of that. Hopefully you'll see that they actually go together nicely. So let's begin in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and look at something that's a fundamental aspect of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." So who are we trying to please? We're trying to please God and the other being that sits at his right hand. We are trying to please God, and it is impossible for you or me or anyone to please God apart from acting in faith. And it goes on to say, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is." So that's the beginning point. Unless we believe in God, and then we believe him enough to actually do what he tells us to do, then it's a waste of time. But if we do believe that God is, and we believe in what he says, and we seek to please him, it tells us that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it's not listening to a sermon, and like Mr. Foster said, good sermon, and then we go on about our business and worry about lunch. No, we take to heart what's said and seek to, at a later time, to think about it, to go over it and meditate upon it. And that's part of being diligent in our seeking God and diligently applying the principles that we learn. So, and interestingly, this scripture about here, it does not just apply to God's people, you and me. It also applies to Jesus Christ. It applies to Jesus who came and lived in the flesh in the first century. And Christ has always acted in faith. He's always faithful to God the Father and God the faithful to him. They're both faithful to each other, and God is faithful to you and me. Like it says in Timothy, it says that God is always faithful. You know, the famous Marine motto, Semper Fi. Well, God's the originator of that particular idea. God is Semper Fi, and thankfully that is the case. So Jesus knew, you know, when he came to this earth and was going to live in the flesh, he knew the outcome of his fleshly life. He knew from the beginning. So he knew that his destiny was to die, a horrible, gruesome death, as we will see. He was well aware of it. and three times in the book of Mark, Christ points out his future. What is going to happen? And in Hebrews 10, this is the last statement he made about his future, because he knows he's going to Jerusalem, and there he is going to die. And so let's begin in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. So we'll look at another time this is used in a little bit different context, because it's important. But this is what Christ knew from the very beginning when he became a man and grew up, and he knew this was going to be the outcome of his life. Mark chapter 10, verse 33 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. So he knew this was going to happen. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So he's going to go through a horrible ordeal. He's going to die. He's going to be placed in the tomb, and he's going to be in there for 3 days and three nights, and then he will rise. He knew all of this. And this is the third time he's been telling his disciples that this is what's going to happen. So that even though he told them, and that seems pretty direct and hard to miss it from our perspective looking back on things, but they missed it. They just didn't understand what he's talking about. And you'll see a specific instance where you can see clearly they don't understand. So with the basic principles of faith expressed in Hebrews 11 and Mark 8 in mind, or Mark 10, let's go on and look at Mark 8. Let's go on to look at Mark 8, where Christ makes the same point. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, they had been his disciples for a fairly good amount of time. They had heard Christ preach. They had saw Christ perform healings. They had seen Christ perform miracles. They had seen all of this. And through that whole process of time, he's revealing to them who he is. So they've come to the point where he's asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" So they answered. So this is who men say that he is. They thought, well, it's a reincarnation of John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. That's what other people say. But he said, "What do you guys say?" So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So Peter, speaking for the group, he's addressing all the 12. Peter, speaking for the group, says, answered him and said, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So, you know, there are various reasons why he said don't tell anyone. One of them may have been that the authorities do not like what he's saying. They don't like what he's doing, and they were afraid of him, and he was a threat to their power. And that's one of the reasons he didn't want them to push this too hard. As I said, the 12 have come to have faith that Jesus is the Christ. They've come and they can make that statement. And the essential meaning of faith is contained in Peter's answer on behalf of the 12, where he says, "You are the Christ." So there was a point in time where they may not have been sure of that, but they've seen enough. You are the Christ. But even though he says that, they really don't get what that means, as you'll see here momentarily. So basically Jesus is telling them, you know, when you know that I am the Christ, there's an expectation. You can no longer be spectators. You can't just be looking on. You're going to have to become participants. So this is changing everything. There's going to be a demand on them going forward that they didn't have before. So they've been listening. They've been learning. Christ has been teaching them. And now that they recognize that he is the Christ, then he says, hey, there's going to be a bigger demand on all of you following me. So they can no longer be passive. They can no longer be just listening and going along. There's something that's going to be demanded. So they're going to have to look deep within themselves and say, okay, if he is the Christ, what am I going to do about it? What do I have to do as a result of this recognition? So unfortunately, we didn't mind listening. We didn't mind learning. But now that you're going to make this demand on us, I'm not sure we want to do that. And as you look at Peter saying this, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he understands the meaning of that based upon being a Jew living in Judea in the first century. He doesn't understand it the way Christ is going to explain it to them. So this is not what they believed at all. And here's Christ, you know, okay, they agree he's the Christ. But what does that mean? So let's look at what Christ says. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Hold on, this is not what we expected. This is not what we've heard from the rabbis. They've not told us that the Messiah is going to come and suffer. This doesn't fit with our understanding at all. He's going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest. He's going to be rejected by those we look to as leaders and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This isn't what they've grown up understanding. And when they say that Jesus is the Christ, this wasn't their understanding. They didn't see the true picture here. And so Christ addresses this, but even when we see him speaking about going up to Jerusalem and in Mark 10, they still don't get it. And they didn't get it even after he had been crucified. So, I mean, it's not that they were obtuse. It just didn't gel in their minds at this point, which it eventually does as God, in his mercy, poured out his spirit on them, and then it all began to fall into place. But so basically, when you look at Peter saying that you are the Christ, you know, they're in the 12 are standing there, and they had never heard anybody talk like this in regard to the Messiah. That was not something that was part of their thinking. In verse 32, then we see the reaction, Peter speaking again for the disciples, and it wasn't just Peter feeling this way, they all felt this way. And what does Peter say in Mark chapter 8, verse 32? Jesus spoke this word openly. Then Peter, listening to this, took him aside and began to rebuke him. What's wrong with you? This isn't what the Messiah is supposed to be doing. Where did you come up with this idea? And he begins to rebuke him. And what does Christ say to him? Verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So he's not just rebuking Peter because Christ is addressing all of them, not just Peter. Peter's the bold one that would speak up. So anyway, he's addressing all of them, and he tells them, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So you're looking at this from a human perspective, not the godly perspective. And you're reflecting the thoughts that are human under the influence of Satan, whether you know it or not. And basically, you're trying to get in the way of God's plan being worked out through me. This is what God asked me to do. This is why God sent me here. And basically, you're trying to get in the way of that. And he's telling them, that's not the way it's going to be. So Peter unknowingly is reflecting this negative attitude about Christ being the Messiah and what the Messiah was ultimately supposed to do. So after rebuking Peter, Jesus then begins to explain to the 12 and the crowd the significance of what Peter has confessed. So Peter has made this statement, you are the Christ. So you recognize that I'm the Christ. And even though you don't fully understand this, what does that demand of you once you do understand that? So basically, Jesus is completely redefining the idea of a Messiah. The Messiah revealed by Jesus is not one of victory and success, one who came into the world to set up Israel as the greatest nation, most powerful nation on the earth, to sweep the Romans out of the way, and Israel is to be the dominant people on the earth. That's what they all expected. This is what the Messiah is going to accomplish, and you're telling us we're going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to kill you. That doesn't fit with this at all. But that's what Christ is telling them, because that's exactly why he came. So when Jesus finally speaks of his identity and mission, it can be summed up in the words you find there in this section of Mark: the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And that's the purpose for which he came. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, so he's explained just briefly to the disciples what his point is, and now he calls the rest of the people to himself along with the disciples, and he said to them something that's even more dramatic. He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that's a simple statement, but it's a simple statement that demands faith. So we hear it, we mull it over, and then we take it and we apply it, believing what God said. And it's going to be a little bit different for each of us as far as what cross we have to bear. But he said, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. So that's not an easy demand. But if you recognized you are the Christ, which we all did at one point along the road, there's a demand that results. So, and as you think back on it, it's the demand that we all had to contemplate as we were baptized. We had to ask ourselves, okay, if I'm going to commit myself to Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, what is it going to cost me? And I can tell you for a fact, as I was baptized, I knew I was supposed to be baptized, but I really didn't think about bearing my cross. I didn't think about what this was going to cost me, sort of, but I didn't really recognize what it was going to cost me. I thought it was going to require a few changes in my life, and yeah, I can do this, but I didn't fully comprehend, and that's probably my fault, but I knew that I needed to make a commitment to this way of life. I mean, I know that I did not see the whole panorama. Maybe some of us did. But if you go back to what we were all asked to look at when we were baptized, we were asked to take a look at Luke chapter 14, especially in the verses 26 and 27, because it basically says exactly what Jesus told his disciples there when they recognized him as the Christ. For Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In essence, what he's saying is God has to be first in your life. God has to be first in your life. And isn't that what the first commandment says? You are to have one God. You're to have one God and one God alone. So do we love our wives and children and all of that? Yes, we do. But our first allegiance is to God. And that has to always be the case. And Christ goes on to say in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what does that exactly mean for you and for me? Do we bear our cross daily? Or do we bear our cross on the Sabbath? We bear our cross on the holy days. We bear our cross in those circumstances. But other than that, we don't bear too much. But he seems to say that this is an ongoing part of our lives. It's a way of life. Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Christ ends by saying, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So that doesn't mean a vow of poverty. What it means is a denial of the world and our own personal desires and our own carnal nature, we're going to deny that and put God first. And that's what walking in faith is all about. And if we don't understand what it means when we admit that Jesus is the Christ, then it's going to impede our ability to see what it means to be a disciple. And the disciples, when they heard these words from Jesus, didn't know either. It was a lesson they were going to have to learn. You go on a little further here, and it's interesting as you think about this, our image of the cross is very different than it was for people living in Judea in the first century. So what do we think about when we think of crosses? We think of jewelry. We think of this thing at the top of a steeple on a church. We think of it as a symbol, but it's something that's distant, not something that is part of everyday life. But if you were living in Judea in the first century, you had a very different view because crosses were very much a part of your life. Because if you were a Jew living in Judea, the Romans ruled. And they were brutal, and they had no qualms about executing people, no qualms about charging into a crowd and killing whoever they had to kill to clear the crowd. No problem doing that. And if you were a criminal, they had no problem executing you, and let's go for the big execution, crucifixion. The Romans developed it, and they used it lethally. For instance, when Spartacus rose up in rebellion against the Romans, what did Crassus do when he finally defeated Spartacus and all of the rebels? He crucified 6,000 of them. This gruesome display all along the Appian Way from the city of Rome to the port city of Capua. So everybody that walked on that road and saw all of this carnage would have to say, I guess we don't want to cross them. We're better off just submitting. And who would want to be crucified? But this was part of everyday life for Jews and other people living in the empire. So anyway, they had a different image of the cross than we do because it was a very real part of life, something that they saw. They would, you know, if somebody was executed, you were put on public display. And they wanted everybody to see, this is what happens if you cross Rome. And it's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. So the image of the cross signifies a total claim on the disciples' allegiance and total relinquishment of one's resources to Jesus Christ. You put him first. It requires a big change in your life. In Mark's days, that was not merely a theoretical truth. They saw it. They saw it. They eventually saw it directly with Jesus Christ. But that before then, they were familiar with this through their just everyday experience. And so Christ is making this point to them, and it's a very great demand that they're going to have to deal with. So this statement can create, it says in chapter 8, verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. So Christ makes this point. He talks about the cross, and then he talks about, basically, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. And that seems confusing to us. So what does Christ mean by that? And he goes on to say, whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. We have to ask the question, how can we save our life by losing our life for Christ's sake? What does that mean? Well, Jesus is not speaking of physical life right now. He's not speaking of physical life. He's speaking of life beyond the physical. He's speaking about eternal life. And we may lose our physical life And we don't want to lose that. We want to live as long as we can, and we want to, but we want eternal life, and to lose eternal life is the ultimate loss that we can suffer. Jesus is saying that in taking up our cross and following him, the path may end in our losing our physical life as the outcome of our faith. And whether we realized it or not, and the disciples, the 12, didn't realize what Christ meant there and what it was going to mean for them as they continued to follow Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. And the question is, do we realize what we committed to? We committed basically to the same path that Jesus followed, the same path that the disciples were required to follow in accompanying Jesus to Jerusalem. And then they continued following that path as they went forward to preach the gospel to the world. And that's the path we've all said, yes, I want to follow you. But do we fully realize what the requirement is? So the irony of what Christ says here in verse 35 is that one's life cannot be saved by not by preserving it, but by giving it up. By giving it up in submission to God and his Son Jesus Christ. And living a life of submission, a life of service, a life of putting God first. So in faith, we must put Christ and the gospel first, even if it cost us our life. And generally speaking, throughout the existence of the church in this era, from the 1930s onward, there's been some persecution, but not over much. But I fear going forward, that's not going to be the case. It's becoming easier and easier for the government to single us out and basically say, if you don't comply, there will be punishment. There will be, you will be punished in some way. And so the world is developing in a way that they can punish you. So we'll see how it goes. But we have to realize this now, and this is what we signed up for. We signed up to follow Christ where he may lead and to face the challenges and difficulties that may come our way. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And when you think about soul there, don't get too confused. We can boil that down to eternal life. That's really what he's talking about. What can a man give in exchange what happens if a man gains the whole world? We've got everything, all the money, all the toys, all the good stuff. But we don't have a relationship with God. It's not going to matter. What would we give that in this fleshly life in exchange for eternal life? I'm going to pass on eternal life because I want this. I've got season tickets to the Texans. Now, that may not be worth much today because the Texans aren't doing well at all. But, I mean, what would we give? What's of such value that we would miss out on eternal life? For instance, when you think about it, what's more important, streaming your favorite program on TV or studying your Bible? Now, there are times when it's appropriate to do that. But when you say, well, I don't have time to do that, really? We're talking about eternal life versus something in the world. Well, I want to get this project done. I want to get my lawn fertilized, or I want to get my lawn mowed, or I want to get my chicken coop built, or whatever you're doing. Is that of more value than a relationship with God? Because one promises eternal life, The other is you have a place for your chickens to roost, and hopefully you can keep the foxes and the other varmints out of your chicken coop. But it's a limited outcome. So what is most important? And we have to ask ourselves this question: what will a man give in exchange for eternal life? And really, when you think about it, if you give up whatever it is, well, you know, you can be like Adam and Eve. They gave it up. They exchanged eternity for food, a little bit of food. Not much of a bargain there. What did you have after it was all said and done? Christ, these two statements go together, and we don't want to give anything from a worldly perspective for eternal life, because it's, you know, the poorest bargain that we could possibly make. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." And we truly do live in a sinful and adulterous generation. And as you look at the world around us, most people have no clue about what God is working out here below. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the truths of the Bible. Most people have no inkling of what's in the Bible. No idea what's in there and the demands that are made upon us. They will have their opportunity someday, but they don't understand it now. So, in fact, we live in a world that is becoming more hostile to being a Christian. And so if you tell people you believe in what the Bible has to say on various issues, you may be targeted. There may be reprisals because you believe that. People will challenge you based on those beliefs. And the world is becoming more hostile to being a Christian. So should you reveal that you believe in Christ? Well, I think it seems to indicate maybe that's a good idea. Not that you're trying to stir the pot, but if you're challenged on it, what are you going to do? I don't know him. Somebody's already tried that. I don't know. What are you talking about? I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter eventually got it together, but he wouldn't admit it right off the bat, would he? So we may be challenged in that particular way. And this isn't, you know, this is just the world that we live in, and we must live by faith, because it is the key to the success and the key to our future. And if we don't have faith, you can't develop faith on the spot. Someone says, when somebody tells you, "What do you believe and why do you believe it?" Well, you know, I'm going to get it together then. Do you think so? You're not going to. You're going to be overwhelmed. So when the pressure's really on, you better have gotten your ducks in order and thought about it and said, "Hey, if I face this, this is how I'm going to deal with it." And you know, we can't think through exactly what we're going to say, but we have to have faith that God will be with us and guide us through the situation. Because as you face the situation, God is either with you because you're walking in faith, or he isn't. And if he's with you, then you're going to be fine. Does it mean you're not going to die? I can't say that. Depends on your circumstance. But even if you have faith, you can still die. Was there anybody that had more faith in Jesus Christ? I don't think so. But the end of that road, he knew he was going to die. Because when he went in and told them who he was, told them what he taught, they were outraged by that and justified killing him. And you look at, and this has always been a passage that's been amazing to me, found in Matthew chapter 5, At the end of the Beatitudes, it talks about all of these qualities that God's looking for in his people. And my thinking was always, if you have these qualities, you're going to just sail through life because God's going to be with you. God's going to help you through every trial and difficulty, and everything is going to be rosy. But there's also a portion of this that basically says if you have these qualities, there's going to be a particular outcome. And Christ speaks of that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, if you're persecuted, you can rejoice in the fact that blessed are you in being persecuted for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that doesn't mean you're looking for persecution, but it just means you're living in a particular way that people don't like, and they're going to persecute you. And it says in verse 11, "Blessed are they when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, that's not the outcome you would think would happen to those people who are putting God first, people who are walking in faith. But we live in a world where God allows this to come your way, just as he did his own son. God protected Jesus every step of the way. And Christ was in some pretty harrowing circumstances. You know, it always stands out in my mind, Christ speaks to the people in his own town of Nazareth, and they're so outraged by what he said, they're going to take him up on the hill and toss him off. Well, God made it so he could just walk away. And hopefully God allows us to do that, but eventually God said, "Sorry, we're at the end of the line." And Christ knew he was at the end of the line. And we all have to recognize that if we follow this path that we made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ in faith to the very end, that we may end up in a circumstance similar to the one Jesus Christ went through. Now, we may not think about that. I didn't sign up for this. But yes, we did. We did. Now, we may not think about that, but that's what we signed up for. And so, it says here, if this happens to you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So that's like with trials. Yes, rejoice in trials. That's hard to do, but it's what God instructs us to do. That's walking in faith. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at a couple of passages here. Right before we conclude, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. So I can't help but believe that when Peter is writing this, he had to think of himself and his failure to be faithful to the end when he was challenged. Peter was eventually challenged again, challenged multiple times in his life, and he was faithful. But just as Abraham failed, we can fail too, but we can learn our lessons from our experiences and be faithful to the end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Peter says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." So that's suffering wrongfully, not because you deserve it. So it's not doing something that you become at odds with law enforcement and they're going to arrest you or put you in jail for whatever it may be. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying if you are living God's way of life and for some reason the authorities begin to persecute you or your neighbors begin to persecute you, then you are blessed. It's commendable if you're doing that. And he goes on to say in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" You know, like if you live in Singapore and you begin taking your car keys and keying cars and they catch you and beat you with rods, which was the punishment for that, that you deserve it. And just because you're crying about how much it's going to hurt, you earned this. And it's maybe for your betterment to go through this experience. So if you're beaten for your faults because of doing wrong, you're getting what you deserve. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And like for most, many years in the church, I thought, we're not going to suffer persecution because we're doing good. But I don't think I fully understood, wait a minute, I joined up with Jesus Christ, and I'm following the same path he followed. And that could be an outcome. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. There was nobody less deserving of punishment than Jesus Christ. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. That's living by faith. To whatever level they sink, you refuse to go there. There's no point in going there. You're an example of what it means to be a Christian walking in faith. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for we were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So Christ was called to take up his cross and carry it out to the place where he was executed, and we've been called to take up our cross and follow the same path that Christ trod before each and every one of us. And as we follow Jesus Christ, we follow along that same path, which may include suffering, persecution, and death. And that is what we signed up for when we became Christ's disciples. And not to be morbid or negative, but that's what we signed up for. And I think that we are going to be challenged in the future, and so we have a chance now to get ready. So let us follow Jesus Christ in faith, because it is the sure path to eternal life. So thanks everyone for your attention.